Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a delight to be with you all, to experience and partake of the sacrament together. I'm grateful for the opportunity. Lord willing, hopefully I'll be back in December if Chris will allow me to preach for you guys again. I always visit my parents while I'm out here, and this church will always be special to me as the first RP church that I joined and grew much in my faith. And so I thank Chris and the session for giving me this opportunity to preach to you once again. But before we seek to have our souls fed by Christ this afternoon from the pages of his word, that we all might be built up in him, let us once again come before the Lord and ask that by his spirit he would speak to us in great power. Let's pray very briefly once again. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Cleanse us by it. Grow us. Lord, teach us old things, new things. Lord, create what we know not. Teach us, and what we are not, make us. Through the preaching of your word, by your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'll once again, I invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms this morning, or this afternoon, rather. I would like for us to consider the 73rd Psalm together, as it's very fitting for the days that we are living in, days where the wicked around us seem to be prospering and are at ease, even though they are continuing to rebel further and further against God and against his word. This can be troubling to our hearts as those who do know God, and who are walking according to his ways, because why is it that the wicked around us enjoy so much prosperity, so much success, that they get to enjoy a life of luxury and pleasure, one that's relatively free from suffering, especially when they spit in the face of God, their Creator, and want nothing to do with him and war against him and against his Christ? And yet, here we are as God's covenant people, the apple of God's eye, those who do worship him, those who do acknowledge him in our hearts and lives, desiring to serve him and to make him known on earth for his glory. And yet our life is full of hardships. It's full of affliction on every side. Our condition is much like the psalmist who says to God, Psalm 44, verse 22, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." It seems so backwards, doesn't it? Shouldn't we be the ones prospering and flourishing in this present age, those who make up Christ's beloved bride, those who are around even his table? How is this just? How does this square with God's goodness? And oftentimes, friends, as you look upon the ungodly, people who you know and see how easy of a life they have it, or see all of their scheming, all of their wicked plans again and again go unpunished, and even worse, that they are celebrated by the world, it can greatly shake your faith in God, create that unbelief in you and in his providence. It could sow seeds of doubt and cause you to question God, to make you wonder if loving and serving this God who we have covenanted with this day is really worth it. Have you ever been there? It's a dark place to be. We can grow envious of the wicked. We can be jealous for what they have and therefore discontent with all that we have. You start to think maybe it's not so bad to be among the wicked after all. I mean, they seem to just get everything that they want and suffer no consequences. But you see, this is a sly and a crafty temptation from the pit of hell, from the devil. He uses it to entice people away from God, especially those within the church. And many have fallen prey to it and have perished, trading their souls for the world's pleasure. And so, what is the antidote to fight against this type of attack from our adversary, the devil? When you are troubled, or when you're doubting the goodness of God towards you as one of his redeemed, what will cause you to overcome this very real pull that you feel? Or what will help you make sense of God's mysterious providence in the world? Well, thankfully, friends, there is a psalm that the Lord has given to us that speaks directly to this, Psalm 73. Asaph, the prophet and penman of this psalm, was familiar with these same exact feelings that you feel as he wrestled with them in his own soul. Yet he, by the grace of God, he came out of this skeptical estate of uneasiness of heart. And then he wrote this psalm, retelling his struggle and the dialogue that he had with his own soul, while also prescribing the remedy near the end that calmed his unsettled spirit and instilled in him an even more vehement trust and love for God and his goodness. So with that as a little background and context for the psalm, let's now read it in its entirety, and then we'll strive to see what Asaph saw that drew his heart to the Lord, that we might do the same, even as we gaze upon the welfare of the wicked in this life. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find our text, if you haven't done so already, on page 740. So let's stand together, congregation. And let us hear now the pure and holy word of the living God, Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as of a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. And thus reads the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. You may be seated. So what was it, brothers and sisters, that rekindled and restored Asaph's ruffled spirit and faith in the Lord? In verses 17 through 28, he gives us the answer, and it is summarized best in the very last words of this psalm, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And how did he, or where and how did he reach this conclusion? He went into the sanctuary of God, where he beheld the superlative goodness of God over all things in this world. As he drew near to God, namely through the holy ordinances held out in God's temple, he was enabled to see clearly that God's mercy toward the wicked is short-lived. It's on a short fuse that will come to an end. And that end is sudden and inevitable destruction. So in hearing and contemplating God's goodness in the world throughout his life, he was granted the eyes of faith to see that his feet were not in slippery places at all, as he says in verse 2, but that in actuality, God has set all the godless on a twig of a tightrope that is destined to break upon them any moment, and shall send them into an instance to terrifying eternal desolation, because they live outside of the gracious, saving favor of God, their Creator, verses 18 through 20. So then he shuts his mouth, as it were, owning up to his own foolishness, verses 21 through 22, that he had no sufficient reason to be envious of the wicked, who are not only headed toward everlasting damnation, but they are totally void of all the gracious spiritual goodness that he enjoys from God's bountiful hand, the richest of blessing which rests upon the souls of the righteous. The ever gracious and preserving presence of God upon him. God's perceptive and all-wise guidance always for his good, leading to glory hereafter, and the greatest of treasures being God himself, who is a well of delights to the soul, simply incomparably beautiful and glorious over and above all things in heaven and on earth, and finally undeserved deliverance from perishing eternally from our sinful rebellion and adulterous hearts, verses 23 through 27. All this causes him to find rest in the essential goodness of God. So that instead of running away from him, he resolves to draw near to him, unwilling to give up the very cause of all the good things that he enjoys in this life, both physically and even more so spiritually. Thus, Asaph concludes boldly in the last verse, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." Drawing near to the God of Israel, brothers and sisters, basking in his supreme and special goodness by grace, that which he lays in store only for his people, that's what helped him overcome life's temptations. Yes, God is good to all, according to his common grace to all mankind, shown to all his creatures. We know this from Psalm 145, verse 9. But he is exceedingly, you need to know, and excellently good towards those who have tasted of his goodness through the Lord Jesus Christ, through salvation. And the wicked know nothing of this goodness, which comes from drawing near to God through his throne of grace, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Thomas Watson once said this, comparing God's goodness, which is extended to the wicked, and that which he tenderly lavishes upon us, the righteous in him. The sweet dew falls upon the thistle as well as the rose. But though God be good to all, yet he is not alike good to all. He is good to Israel in a special manner. The wicked have sparing mercy, but the godly have saving mercy. And if God is good to his people, then it is good for his people to draw near to him, end quote. And how good it has been this day for our souls. Friends, the sheer fact that God is chiefly and exceptionally good to us as his people means that we should repeatedly draw near to taste of his goodness. And especially so when we are tempted, as Asaph was, to question God's goodness. And so what I'd like to do this evening is to stir up our hearts to draw near to this superlatively good God that we have, by looking at why you and I should draw near to him from what we see in this text, that we might truly taste and see that the Lord is good and be ready to fend off Satan and his deadly temptation of enticing us toward worldliness. So let's look at the motivations for drawing near to God. The motivations for drawing near to God. From this psalm, there's at least four motivations that ought to impel you, brothers and sisters, to draw near to God, especially so when you're being ensnared by the devil, as Asaph was. The first motivation or reason for drawing near to God is this: because God is the highest good. Because God is the highest good. We see this at the very outset of the psalm. Asaph directs our hearts to consider God as our chief good in this life. Verse 1, listen to what he says. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. This is always true of him. The Hebrew renders it, certainly God is good to Israel, or doubtless he remains good to his people at all times. Even though he, in his merciful forbearance, allows the wicked to prosper outwardly, and he often causes the righteous to undergo afflictions, yet he still remains entirely good, so that we can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, verse 6. We have to take our eyes off of our circumstances and look upward to heaven, as we are bid to, from the beauty of the world, from the Word of God. And we shall see that God is supremely good and better and over all things. Watson says on this verse that God is summum bonum, the chief good. There's enough in God to satisfy the immense desires of angels. He is the quintessence of sweetness. In him all perfections are centered: wisdom, holiness, goodness. He has rivers of pleasure where the soul shall bathe itself forever in infinite delight. Psalm 36, that should be ground sufficient for our drawing near to God. Friends, do not be envious of the wicked, because they are without the highest good, in whom is fullness of joy, says David. God, the greatest of all beings, the one who we were created to glorify and enjoy forever. And what are all the things that the wicked possess compared to having and knowing this God through Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, in whom we live and we move and we have our being? Acts 17, verse 28. God alone is able to satisfy the souls of those he made in his image and instill in them a real sense of his goodness. Psalm 107, verse 8, for he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. So as you look upon all the things that the wicked enjoy in this life, we are to pity them, because they have cut themselves off from enjoying the very fountain of goodness, God himself in his triune nature. Thus we should draw near to God, brothers and sisters, because he is able to fill our cups to the brim with true substantial happiness. Therefore, we can say, it is good for me to draw near to God, because he is our highest good. Never will you attain to anything higher than God. Draw near to him and experience these words, even in the midst of life's hardest providences. Truly, God is good to Israel, his people. But we should not only draw near to God because he is our highest good, we should also draw near to him, secondly, because he is a benevolent benefactor. He is a benevolent benefactor. Asaph, while he doubted the goodness of God toward him, as he considered all the riches and things that the wicked enjoy, he says in verse 22, so foolish was I, in ignorance, I was as a beast before thee. As if to say this: God, how foolish was I to consider abandoning you for what the wicked have? For even the beasts of the field look to you for their food, which makes me worse than them. Senseless animals, void of reasoning capacities, that we have as image bearers are content, and they live off of what God provides for them as the great and sovereign benefactor. And yet here I am, doubting whether God will provide for me and care for my person and for my needs. Again, Watson wrote on this verse, God is our benefactor. He crowns us with a variety of blessings. He gives us wealth. He gives us estate. Every bite of bread we eat is reached to us by the hand of divine bounty. Is there not great reason that we should draw near to Him who feeds us? Give a beast fodder and he will follow you all over the field. Not to draw near to God, who is our benefactor, is worse than brutish. End quote. Yet this is often how we treat God, is it not? We bite the hand that feeds us our daily bread. We suppose that He has left us entirely without all blessings or without any blessings when we look at how good the wicked have it. But you must know, friends, He has always provided for us bountifully, and He always shall, as He does so for all of His creatures. Think how foolish this is. People doubt God's goodness who breathe His air. Every blade of grass, when it grows, it does so because God has watered it with His rain or with His dew. All the flowers and plants have their particular color, their particular odor, because God has given it to them to attest to His glory. Friends, the fact that our God provides for even the wicked's needs and allows them to enjoy earthly pleasure should not cause you to fret. You know this to be true, that God gives good gifts to men, to both the just and to the unjust. He is absolutely free to do so. Who are you to say? Who gets to have what? But you must know that all those who enjoy the gift without ever enjoying or thanking the giver of them is only increasing the judgment that shall fall upon them when they have to give an account for all that they were given in this life. Thus it can never be well with the wicked, the scriptures say, Isaiah 3, verse 11, as they have the curse of God stamped upon them for all their sins committed in Adam, the wrath of God. Every bit of food that the God-hater, the atheist, takes into his mouth, he is only increasing his condemnation, till he comes to Christ to have his condemnation taken away once and for all by the saving grace of the gospel. But as for us in Christ, we are able by the Spirit to fully and thankfully enjoy the things of this life because we know who gave them to us. Though we may have considerably less than the wicked, that should not matter. Because all the things we have been given, and oh how they are uncountable, we can properly enjoy them as God has intended. Hence Solomon can say to those who are right with God through faith, go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Should you not draw near to this God who feeds your mouth, who has even given you to taste of His blessed bread and His blessed cup, gives you breath, gives you the world as a theater of His glory for you to enjoy and to take dominion of? How much more shall He feed your soul when it is restless, when it is starving? Verse 23, Asaph got a wonderful glimpse of God as his benevolent benefactor, especially as he considered all the spiritual benefits on top of this that the wicked know not. He says this, in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand, and afterwards thou shalt receive me to glory. These graces too flowed to him. Where? From God. And remembering this, it caused him to run toward him to receive more from his hand. Do you want to see more from God's hand, even as you've seen today? Then say these words, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Let us then draw near to this benevolent God. Continue to, through Christ our mediator, seeking to benefit richly from him as our benefactor, who has given us all our goods, all of our graces. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Psalm 103, verse 1. Then this would quell our desire to follow in the footsteps of the wicked around us. So we should draw near to God, beloved, because He's the highest good and because He is the benevolent benefactor, the giver of all good gifts. But are there any other motivations here? Why, yes, there are. Here's another reason to draw near to God, and it's this: because God is a daunting enemy. Because God is a daunting enemy. Asaph comes to his senses that he ought to draw near to God because of the predestined terror and divine judgment that will fall upon those who are far from him. Look at verse 27, where he calls to mind the fearful destination for those who run away from this perfectly good God. Verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." The Spirit of God had enabled him to see where the prosperous life of the wicked led. Where does it lead? To the pit of destruction. So he rightly concluded that it is better to make peace by drawing near to this God through faith than being numbered among his enemies. Watson said, "God is the sweetest friend, but he is the sorest of enemies." This verse should provoke you, provoke me, stir us up to draw near to him, that he would not deal with us as his enemies, but as ones who were once his enemies, but now has been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Friend, this text, verse 27, implies that there is a great distance between us as sinners and the perfectly holy God, whom the scriptures say that no man can approach unto, as he dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6, 16. That all those who have not been brought near by the grace that there is in Christ, who is our only access to him, shall most assuredly perish. That is all men's just lot, and oh, how it should greatly humble us. That should greatly push us to befriend God in Christ. Robert Traill, who is a Scottish covenanter preacher, a man who I've been reading as of late, he said, "Nowhere else can God and sinners meet in peace but at the throne of grace." This is where Asaph flew to. In being reminded of the just damnation that is coming for all those who are far off, he made use of this verse for his own soul to send him with great earnestness to the throne of grace. Asaph can only say the words of verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God because he is known by him at his throne of grace. The wicked and unconverted are only known around God's throne of judgment, where they shall receive the due reward for all the evil they have committed in this life. Even those things that Asaph makes mention of here in this psalm, their arrogant boasting in themselves, verses 3 and 6. Their corrupt hearts that cause them to oppress others, verse 8. Their blaspheming against God and their perverse speech, verse 9. And their covetous hearts, which relentlessly in idolatry chase every rich thing in this world. All of these things, friend, God will fully recompense at the last day to all those who will not repent and turn to him, those who are far off from him, who are his enemies. They shall perish eternally, and justice shall be served. That's where God's enemies are headed. We must never lose sight of that. Oh, how terrifying it shall be for such sinners to fall into the hands of a living God. Watson comments, "Heaven and earth are not so far apart as God and the sinner. The further we are from God, the nearer then we are to hell. The farther a man sails from the east, the nearer he is to the west." End quote. When we are made aware of the blazing and furious wrath of God that he is storing up for all those who are separated from him, first, that should teach us the utter folly of running away from this God. And secondly, it should cause us to draw near to him on his own terms, which is by grace, to seek nearer communion with him. That if we draw near to him in faith as he bids us, then what? Then he will draw near to you. James 4, verse 8. That though the world at large be estranged and is at enmity with God, Asaph is resolved that he will not be one of those persons. Instead, he will find joy in drawing near to this God around his throne of grace, where he's welcomed. He's received by God's reconciling grace in the gospel, though he is in every bit deserving of this avenging wrath. And so the Christian in faith can say, as Matthew Poole notes, "Let sinners have an earthly prosperity. I am satisfied with you, God, and with your favor alone." Finally, come to the fourth motivation that I would like to set before you this evening or this afternoon. And it's this: draw near to God, troubled soul, because God is a constant safe haven. I draw this from verses 25 and 26, where Asaph writes this: "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Here Asaph clings to his never-failing refuge, God himself. Literally, he calls God the rock of my heart. When my personal strength is failing, Asaph is saying, when I am sorely afflicted in this life, no matter what my circumstances are compared to the prospering wicked, I am never without my God, who is my perpetual hiding place, my strong tower, the one who I may always turn to in time of need. Whereas the unrighteous, they do not have this blessed luxury as I do. Lamentations 3, verses 24 through 25. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him." Where do the wicked have to turn when calamity strikes? Nowhere. But we do, beloved. Drawing near to God is our lovely place of rest and solace. An impenetrable fortress where our souls can be strengthened and renewed and refreshed by God, though he resides in heaven. This is where true comfort and ultimate satisfaction is found. God, cherishing him as our portion. It can never be found in health. It can never be found in wealth, money, fame, fortune, friends, or success. All those things are transient. They're passing away by the day, but our souls need something firm, something invariable to latch on to, and that can only be found in the rock of our hearts, in Christ, the rock of ages, the lover of our souls. It is Christ our Savior that we must betake ourselves to when we're plagued with sadness, when we're vexed by our own afflictions, and we see the wicked free from them for the most part. If only we would draw up our hearts to him, then he would richly satisfy us with his sweet presence, so much so that we will even thank the Lord for our afflictions because of how they woo us unto Christ. Our afflictions make Christ so much sweeter. Samuel Rutherford in this light once said, "My Lord has fully recompensed my sadness with his joys, my losses with his own presence. I find it a sweet and rich thing to exchange my sorrows with Christ's joys, my afflictions with that sweet peace I have found, or I have with him." So, brothers and sisters, draw near to God through Christ, because you'll find that he is far better than all the things that God in his mercy shows or allows the wicked to enjoy. Tasting of the sweetness of God and of his grace poured out upon Asaph's soul, drinking from the spiritual fountain of heavenly blessings that were his by his saving faith, caused him to say, "It is good for me to draw near to God." In him he found a safe haven for his soul. And so he bids each one of us here to the same blessed experience and communion with the Lord God. It is our greatest privilege, it is our greatest honor in this life to enjoy fellowship with God in Christ. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you, Lord, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple." And so may the Lord draw you near the taste of his goodness, even this week, as you remember these four motivating reasons to do so. And even as you have seen the sacrament represented to you and taken it upon your lips, remember that God is our highest good. He's our benevolent benefactor. Draw near to God because he's a daunting enemy to have. And finally, because he is our constant safe haven. Then you shall surely say, along with Asaph, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all his works. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, that you speak truthfully. There's so many things that we hear and read of this day that are at best half-truths, but here in your word, you speak to us as things really are, as you have created the world to be. And so, Lord God, may we find the sweetness, the joy in drawing near to you, who are superlatively good in all of your being and all that you have to offer us in and through Christ. And so, Lord, may we draw near to you because of your goodness. May we be drawn to it. May we draw near to you because you are the one who gives us all things. You have given us the sacrament. You have given us our livelihoods. You have given us breath to breathe. You have given us all of the gifts, all of the skills. You have poured forth your Holy Spirit into our hearts. You have shed abroad the love of Christ into our hearts. And so, Lord, then let us draw near to you because you give good gifts to your people. Lord, let us also draw near to you because you are a sweet friend to have, but a daunting enemy to go against. And finally, Lord, may we draw near to you because you are our safe haven in this life that continually rocks us to and fro. When we are plagued by our own sins and by our afflictions that do overtake us and that we experience, Lord, may we latch onto you as the rock of our hearts, that we would be able to say, "Who have I in heaven but thee?" And then cling to you and trust in you to trade all of our afflictions for the joys of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, let us thank you this day. And Lord, let us, as a token of our gratitude for all that you have done in our midst this day, we pray that you would cause our hearts to draw near to you with greater fervency, enjoying the sweet communion that we have, as it is, Father, the greatest privilege in the world, to draw near boldly to your throne of grace, that we might find help in time of need. We thank you for these things. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.